Ready to continue in 1 Samuel, chapter 15 and verse 10 tonight. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Now, so you realize where we are in our study. Saul was given the instructions from the Lord to defeat the Amalekites. That meant to destroy every one of them. He did not do this, either of man or animal. And the Lord does not take disobedience to his will lightly. And so that's an important lesson that we're learning right at the very beginning of our study tonight. And so when we ask the question, why did the Lord regret that he had made Saul king? What would your answer be?
Disobedience.
Disobedience. That's exactly right. What was Saul's real sin? He just didn't have the proper regard for the Lord's word that he should have had. He assumed that he knew what the Lord meant without really doing exactly what the Lord said. That's a dangerous thing to do, isn't it? And it's so easy for all of us, if we're not careful, to assume that, well, he's loving, he's gracious, he's kind, he's forgiving. So he didn't really mean this in a very strict sense. But obviously, in this particular case, when he wanted the Amalekites to be totally destroyed, he really meant it. And because there was this different attitude, the Lord was rightly concerned. Now, what caused Samuel to be distressed?
He was a more known enemy. He just felt sorry for Saul in the dilemma that he found him in.
And I think that also Samuel is obviously going to be distressed by anything that distresses God. So his mind was at one accord with God, and when it didn't work out as God intended it, that bothered Samuel, because Samuel, as far as we can tell, the record given to us, has really been very faithful to the Lord from his youth growing up, been a man that God could depend upon. Well, how did Samuel handle his distress? Prayer. There's a song that's been around for a long time that has some of the words that says, where could I go but to the Lord? Mm-hmm. And we need to bring things like this to God. He understands. Now, how is I regret worded in other translations?
Repent at me.
All right, that's one other translation. Another translation says, I am grieved. All of this is a way of saying that there are different ways to express this in the English language, but it is something that deeply concerned God. Would somebody like to read verse 12, please?
Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal.
All right, had Samuel received the revelation from God before he was to meet Saul?
Yes.
Yeah, he knew this the day before. Now, what two things did Samuel know about Saul's location when he was on his way to meet him? Yeah, he knew about the fact that he was going to go through Carmel. This Carmel is about 8 miles south of Hebron. Hebron is south of Jerusalem. And then he learned that from Mount Carmel, or not Mount Carmel rather, but from Carmel, he headed on down to the plain of the Jordan to Gilgal, probably there to offer a sacrifice to God. Now, what did Saul do at Carmel? Yeah. Does that sound like he might have a little bit of an ego problem?
Yeah.
Kind of encouraging people to honor him in some way. The very fact that I misspoke myself a moment ago and said Mount Carmel, reminds me to tell you that this is not Mount Carmel. These are two entirely different locations in the Holy Land. Now, why did Saul set up a monument? Probably to commemorate the victory over the Amalekites. That would seem to be the reason in light of the context here. Now, what is the irony of Samuel meeting Saul at Gilgal? What had previously happened at Gilgal when both Saul and Samuel were there? That's right. This is where the public announcement was made to all the people that their new king has been anointed and he is ready to continue to reign in this particular position as king. This happened at Gilgal. Would you read verses 13 and 14, please?
Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?"
All right, how did Saul greet Samuel? Kind of flattery, didn't he? But he's not really telling the truth. So he's flattering him and he's telling something that's not quite right. Now, in what way was Saul's obedience like that of others? Yeah. And, you know, it's kind of halfway obedience. He did what he wanted to do, but didn't do all that he was told to do. Now, how did Samuel express Saul's Saul's hypocrisy?
By attacking it directly, said, "What is the bleating of the sheep?"
Yeah, what's this I'm hearing? I can't believe that you've done this because of what I'm hearing. Yeah. Are my ears deceiving me? Mm. Is there any hint that Saul had tried to hide the sheep and oxen?
No.
Apparently not. Verse 15.
Saul said they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed.
So how did Saul try to justify his actions?
He saved them for the Lord.
Yeah, we're doing something that's going to really please the Lord. He loves for us to make sacrifices, and that's exactly what we're going to do. Now, what was wrong with Saul's attempt to justify his action of saving the best of the sheep and oxen?
Because he was told to destroy all.
That's right. This was not an option. God did not say you have your choice between this and that. No, he said this is what you're supposed to do, and he didn't do it. Now, does Saul blame the people who were with him for his action?
Yes,
he did. They have brought to sacrifice. All right, verse 16, please.
And Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak."
All right, what does Samuel, or why does Samuel tell Saul to wait?
So he can tell him what the Lord said.
That's right. Is Saul willing to listen to Samuel?
Yes.
Apparently, he told him to speak, verses 17 through 19.
Samuel said, "It is not true, though you were a little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?"
So what is Samuel saying about Saul with the words, "You were little in your own eyes"? That's right. In other words, he did have a good start. He was a humble person, did not think more highly of himself than he ought, but things are different now. How had God honored the humility of Saul? That's right, by making him king over Israel. Does the fact that the Lord anointed Saul king over Israel make him responsible for the disobedience that had just taken place?
No.
Oh, yes. The people would only act as they were permitted to by their king. Now, how does Samuel set the record straight with Saul?
Told exactly what God said.
That's right. He said, "Now listen, this is what God said. Let's go back over it again to make sure that you understand that you have changed what God had actually said. Now, what does Samuel add to the rehearsal of the Lord's orders? He actually rebukes him with two rhetorical questions, doesn't he? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? That's the first question. And why did you rush upon the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? That was his second question. So how does Samuel evaluate the saving of the sheep and oxen for sacrifice? Samuel regards this as what?
Evil.
Evil in the sight of the Lord. That's interesting. Think about that. Can even a sacrifice to the Lord today be considered evil in the eyes of the Lord?
Yes, if it's not.
Sure, if it's not offered with the right spirit in harmony with God's will. Is Samuel making Saul responsible for what happened in failing to carry out the Lord's orders?
Yes.
He certainly is. Verses 20 and 21.
And Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the choices of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord our God at Gilgal.
Does Saul agree with Samuel's indictment against him?
No.
No, he doesn't. Does Saul consider the presence of Agag as evidence that all the others have been destroyed?
Yes.
Does Saul maintain that the people's desire to give the very best to the Lord proves their innocence in doing anything wrong? What did Saul fail to realize or admit?
He was wrong.
To obey is better than sacrifice.
Yeah, and we're going to come to that, aren't we?
Yes.
Is Saul still maintaining his pride in what he has done?
Yes.
Yes, he is. You know, he really thinks that keeping Agag alive is a good thing. It's a trophy, victory in battle. But Agag was just as much in the order of God as all the rest of the people, as those were to be destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't save anything that God says, I don't want it to be left alive. Mm-hmm. You don't bring that alive back and please God with doing that.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really a terrible thing. Verse 22, please.
Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams.
So how does Samuel bring an end to this discussion? He brings an end by raising an important question, doesn't he? Does the Lord have as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obedience? Very interesting thing. What is Samuel saying about offerings and sacrifices? Yeah, if they're not done from an obedient heart, it's worthless. This is probably one of the most remembered, most often quoted passages in this section of 1 Samuel. To obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. Does Matthew 5:24 fit in with what we are reading here in 1 Samuel? Matthew 5:24 says, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Yes, so what Jesus stated in the Sermon on the Mount is illustrated in what we're studying tonight. That the Lord looks upon the heart, and the heart is equally, perhaps even more important than the offering itself. The last part of verse 22, as I've already indicated, is regarded as one of the best known passages in the entire Old Testament. Why might this be so?
Probably used quite a bit, told to the people quite a bit.
But why?
To remind us that we must be very careful how we carry out whatever we do for the Lord. If it is an instruction, then we should follow it.
But why remind us of this particular instruction?
I have this weakness to get into that. It's I'm doing what we want.
I'm sorry?
Our own way. Because we have that weakness of doing what we want.
Humans have a way of thinking that their reasoning is the best, right, latest, and greatest, and our ways are not as good as God's ways. And we need to know what God's ways are and know that there is a difference between our thinking and God's thinking.
It's just a good overriding principle.
Certainly is. Certainly is. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So how is disobedience further explained by Samuel?
Insubordination and rebellion.
Yeah, this is interesting, isn't it? Rebellion is as a sin of divination. What is a sin of divination?
Trying to divine the spirits, what the spirits are trying to tell you to do, or looking to the stars for guidance.
Yeah, it's using a part of nature to gain some answer from some kind of divinity to determine what you're going to do. Why is insubordination referred to as iniquity and idolatry, particularly the word idolatry? How does that fit in here? Why would insubordination be equated with idolatry?
It's not following the word of God, but following something else.
And what would the idolatry in this particular instance be?
Yourself.
Self, that's exactly right. We have to remember that self can give us a lot of problems. If we let what we think, what we want to do, come before what God has truly said. How did Samuel underscore the seriousness of Saul's disobedience to him personally? That's right. He took strong action. You've rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord now is rejecting you from being the king. Did Saul cease to be the king at that very moment?
No.
No. But he ceased to be a proper representative of the King of Kings, even though he was allowed to continue for a time as arrangements were made for his successor. Verses 24 and 25, please.
Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sins and return with me that I may worship the Lord.
Does Saul recognize the authority of Samuel as God's prophet?
Yes,
he does, particularly when he adds that expression, and your words. What justification does Saul offer for his sin?
Afraid of the people?
Yeah, he's afraid of the people. That's exactly right. Do you think that's a problem in our day?
Oh, yes.
Focus groups. It blows my mind. There'll be a leader who will, allegedly leader, who will sit back and have these focus groups or whatever, do all the research, and then act upon those results, which in basic, then now he's not a leader, because now he's a follower, because he's doing what they say the recommendations are. But as a leader, might listen to the focus group, but that wouldn't sway.
I was really surprised one Sunday morning when I sat in an adult class and the teacher said, express whatever you want to, because what you say we're going to consider to be right. It goes right along with what you just said. That's really sad. He just wanted to win friends and influence people the wrong way. You don't do that. Was Saul right in saying, I have sinned?
Yes.
Yes, he was. Are those easy words to say sincerely?
No. No, they're not easy to say sincerely. Some people find it hard to just face up to it.
A lot of people just would rather say I've been a victim of circumstances.
Go around victims.
Well, the devil made me do it. We don't like to assume personal responsibility, do we?
No.
But to his credit, Saul was right in saying, I have sinned. Did Saul beg for forgiveness?
Yes, he did.
Yes, he did. Why did Saul want Samuel to return with him to Gilgal?
Because he knew the Lord wasn't going to listen to him, and he needed somebody that he would listen to.
Yeah, he wanted Samuel close by. He wanted to think that Samuel's going to approve of what he was going to do. Verses 26 through 29, please.
Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind.
Question. When Saul sees the edge of his robe, which his is?
Samuel's robe, right.
May I ask a question?
You just did. Ask another one.
Is this the second time that Saul tried to grab at Samuel's robe or have a confrontation with Samuel?
I don't recall what the first time would be.
Is this the first time or this, and there's another time?
I don't know that at the time. There may be. I just don't think of it.
When he had gone to Endor to seek the witch to find out about the raise of Samuel from the dead.
Yeah. That is a unique experience. That would not be comparable to what's happening here.
No, I'm saying if this time when he asked.
When Saul wanted to talk to Samuel,
yes,
through the witch of Endor,
yes,
Samuel was already dead.
Yes, I know. That's
so it would not have been tearing his robe in the sense that the tearing of the robe is taking place here. That's what I'm saying. So I wouldn't put them in the same category.
Oh.
Yeah. So Samuel did not agree to go to Gilgal with Saul. Did Samuel explain to Saul why he would not go with him?
Yes.
Because he rejected the word of the Lord, because he rejected Saul as being king over Israel. I'm not going to go with you. Samuel didn't like this from the very beginning. The fact that God is upset by this only reinforces Samuel's true feelings. So Saul tried to keep Samuel from leaving him by catching the edge of his robe and tearing it, but that still did not prevent Samuel from leaving. It just kind of adds a picturesque view of the incident that's taking place on this occasion. Now, the fact that the robe was accidentally torn gave an opportunity for what object lesson?
Kingdom being taken away from
you. That's right. Now, folks, this has nothing to do with what happened later on when the kingdom was divided between the north and the south under Rehoboam and the north under Jeroboam. This is talking about Saul's kingdom being taken from him and be given to his successor.
People in that time tear their clothing when they were frustrated?
Yeah, usually at the neck area, they would do that to express their strong feelings.
So if this was accidentally torn...
Yeah, this is a case of where he doesn't want him to go. It's kind of like somebody grabs hold of your hand. No, you're not going to go. I'm going to keep you here. Only he didn't get his hand. He got a portion of his robe and it tore when he grabbed a hold of his garment. Did Samuel know all this time who would be Saul's successor?
Yes. No. He said
his neighbor.
Yeah, I think the fact that he says his neighbor, he probably realizes it's going to be somebody in this area that's going to be the king. But I don't think he knows who it is at this point. We're going to read about that when we come later on in our study tonight. But I think neighbor just means whoever it might be somebody in the kingdom. So he'd be your neighbor that will take your place. But he doesn't know how to specify strictly. Now, how is God identified to Saul by Samuel in this passage we just read? The glory of Israel. Now, that title that's given to God is a good title, but so far as I know, this is the only place in Scripture where we read that particular title being given to God. Now, why does God not change His mind? He's perfect. He knows the end from the beginning. He is unchangeable. That's why we can trust in Him. He is dependable. He has an eternal purpose, and He's carrying out that purpose, and nothing's going to prevent that plan from being executed. Even when a lot of people try to stand in His way, He's able to use it to fulfill what He determined from the very beginning. Then He said, "I've sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Does Saul offer any excuses this time when he acknowledges that he has sinned? Not this time.
Is there any significance to where he says that I may worship the Lord your God instead of our God?
That's the second time he said it too.
Yeah. Probably is. Probably is.
He's admitting that he's not been following God, that he is your God.
Does Saul ask for forgiveness this time?
Yes, he did. He said, "I have sinned."
I don't see it this time.
He said, "I have sinned, but please honor me." He just said he confessed that he has sinned.
Yes, that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, did he ask for forgiveness this time?
No, he didn't.
Don't think that he did.
Don't you think he's a little more concerned about his ego?
Oh, I think he is.
The appearance of things more so than forgiveness.
Yeah, because the request he makes of Samuel is, "Please honor me now before the elders of my people, before Israel. Help me to save my face."
Yes.
What's behind Saul's request of Samuel?
Self.
Yeah, I think he's desperately afraid of what's going to happen in the minds of the people as far as the relationship and respect for Saul is concerned. There's a typo in number 5. Did Samuel go back with Saul?
Yes, he did.
Yes, he did. But not to worship with him. He went with him, but not to worship with him. Verses 32 and 33.
Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal.
Okay, so why did Samuel go with Saul? He's still the king. Samuel knows that. And until the next king has been selected, they're just going to have to live with Saul as being their king, even though he has disobeyed the Lord. But there's something else that's going to happen here, as we've just read. Why did Agag come so willingly to Samuel when his presence was requested?
He thought he was not going to be killed.
Obviously, he figured, hey, the possibility of death is gone, so this is going to be okay. Was Agag put to death for the crimes he had personally committed against others?
Yes.
Sure was. Was Agag's death at this time justified?
Yes.
Sure, because God had already sentenced him to death, hadn't he?
Any time.
All right, verses 34 and 35.
Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel.
Okay, now, I'd like to bring things like this up because they do come up every now and then, and sometimes we think, oh, well, I don't know what the answer to that is. So my first question here is, how do we explain the first part of verse 35, which said Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death? with the fact that Samuel did see Saul again, as indicated in 1 Samuel 19:24. And the explanation is that when they saw each other, as recorded in 1 Samuel 19:24, which we're going to come to later, Saul went to Samuel's dwelling to seize David, but not to consult with Samuel. In other words, they were present at the same place, but it was not going for the express purpose for them to see or visit each other. Why did Samuel grieve over Saul?
He was the chosen one, but he turned his back on God.
Yeah.
Not completely, but he didn't put all his trust in God.
Yeah, I think he didn't have any grudge against him as a person. He just was bitterly disappointed that he had proved to be such a failure in doing his duty. Now, the 16th chapter is a continuation of this same story, this same line of events that we are discussing here. God's purpose is that David shall be anointed as the next king and the successor of Saul. And that's what we're going to read about at this time. When David is anointed to be the next king, he's about 11 years of age. So he's just a boy. We're going to see that as a young lad, he was quite a talented fellow and served as one who used his music ability to help calm Saul in some of his bad moments. Verse 1 of chapter 16, please.
Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, where I have selected a king for myself among his sons."
All right, will God let the kingdom fall because the first king failed?
No.
No, he won't. Now, what is God saying to Samuel with this rhetorical question?
Enough grieving. Let's get up and get busy.
Yeah. Grieving's fine, but bring it to an end sooner or later so you can get on with things. What kind of a horn would be filled with oil?
Ram's
horn. Sure, an animal's horn. Now, what was the need for oil? Yeah, that was the material that was used for anointing in that day. In our day too, I guess. Where is the genealogy of Jesse, the father of David, recorded? The answer is in Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. In Ruth 4, 18 through 22, we read, "Now these are the generations of Perez, and Perez was the offspring of Tamar's bad, illicit relationship with Judah." Or Judah's wrong relationship with Tamar. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law, you recall. But anyhow, Perez was born as a result of that. And to Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. To Ram, Abinadab. To Abinadab was born Nashon. To Nashon, Salmon. To Salmon was born Boaz. And to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. Now, I'm reading from Ruth chapter 4, but it sounds like I'm reading from Matthew chapter 1, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Because there you have the genealogy of Christ repeated. Was there any hint earlier in history that the tribe of Judah would be seeing preeminence?
Yes.
Yes, there is. In the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, you remember, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So we have this earlier hint in the book of Genesis of what is transpiring. Verses 2 and 3, please.
Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you.
All right, does the Lord test Samuel's concern of Saul's possible action as valid?
Yes,
he does. So he says, I know that from where you are, Ramah, going down through the area of Gibeah where Saul is on your way to Bethlehem, I understand that you have a right, legitimate right, to be concerned. But you take a heifer with you and tell him that you're going there to sacrifice, which is actually one of the things you're going to do. Now, what reason would Samuel have for fearing Saul's possible action? Yeah, he may be suspecting. Where are you going? Why are you traveling this way? I better keep close eye on you, because he knows what Samuel's already told him, and he may be wondering what is the meaning behind Samuel's action this time. Where is he going? What's he going to accomplish?
Any time Samuel did any traveling, people were talking, hey, what's going on, because of so much that he has done.
That's right. That's right. Also, Bethlehem was not in the area where Samuel normally was visiting, but that's where he's going in this particular occasion. It's quite likely that Saul had some of his men kind of watching him anyhow, Samuel that is, his every movement, and maybe wondering, okay, he's making this trip, I wonder where he's going now. Do the instructions the Lord gave to Samuel indicate the secrecy of anointing the next king?
Yeah, because he didn't tell him who.
Didn't tell him who, and doesn't tell him his purpose of mission is to anoint a king. Says, I'm going here to offer a sacrifice. Now, did Samuel fully understand what was going to take place?
Yeah, he knew.
I don't think he understood enough.
He was going to anoint somebody.
Enough to proceed.
Yes, he understood enough, that's right. But he did not know exactly who it was that he's going to anoint. He just knew that there would be somebody made clear to him. Was Samuel involved in such a way as to have to tell a lie?
No.
What you don't know.
You know, sometimes we think that we're lying if we don't tell everybody everything that there is to be said, when some of what there is to be said doesn't need to be told. It's none of their business. So we have to be very careful of this. So he told the truth. He didn't tell everything that he knew, but he didn't lie in what he did say. And for good reason, God did not want Saul to know this at this time. You know, I'm a firm believer that we need to really respect the truth. And I think sometimes it's difficult not to say some things that are best left unsaid. But I don't think we should try to wiggle our way out of it by saying something that's not true. That really concerns me. You know, there's a right and a wrong way to deal with people. And sometimes you can say enough to help them to be comfortable with the answer and tell them the truth, and yet not say something that you know would really disturb them unnecessarily, when that really is not going to do anybody any good at all. So I think there's an important lesson to be learned here. Was a sacrifice to be offered a religious feast?
No. Doesn't say it.
Doesn't call it that, does it? So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? Now, what prompted the concern on the part of the elders of the city where Samuel arrived?
Probably the sacrifice that was being done at that time.
I'm sorry?
Probably the sacrifice that was being done at that time sort of arose their curiosity.
Yeah, and they may have wondered,
why are you sacrificing me?
Is there some special reason, yes, Samuel, why you've made this long trip to be here at this particular time? What is suggested with the question, do you come in peace?
They were scared.
Yeah, I think they were. I think they were a little alarmed.
There's a possibility that he wasn't coming in peace because they didn't know.
Yeah. So they really want to kind of get this straightened out because they don't want to be worried
Seems like they may have some kind of knowledge that there's a tension between Samuel and Saul.
I think you're exactly right. He said, "In peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now when Samuel assured them that he had come in peace to sacrifice to the Lord, what was the first thing he told them to do? All right, what's involved in consecration?
Ceremonial bath or washing.
It did involve washing. You're exactly right. There's a hymn we sing. Can't think of the name of it right now. "Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to thy precious being's side." I think the second stanza begins, "Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by thy power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope." Yeah. When we sing that, what are we saying? How do we consecrate ourselves?
Confessing our sin.
Cleansed by the
come clean.
Yeah. Obviously, if we're going to consecrate ourselves to the Lord, we've got to rid our minds of anything that's impure, don't we?
Yes.
We have to set our affection on things which are above. We have to make sure that we're concentrating on the right things, that we have a clean mind and a pure heart. Who supervised the consecration of Jesse and his sons?
Samuel
did. Why did Samuel personally invite Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice? Lord told him to. This also is going to provide an opportunity for him to have a private conversation with Jesse. Would you read verses 6 and 7, please?
"When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart."
And how often we have cited this passage of Scripture. Upon what basis did Samuel initially reach a wrong conclusion?
There's a handsome, tall man.
That's huge.
Yeah. You know, look at him. He's the oldest son. Look at his stature. Obviously, he must be the one. Do we make that same kind of mistakes today?
All the time.
You know, I just think that too many times in churches, when selecting leadership and people for various jobs, we don't really look at the right aspect of that individual to make a good judgment.
Look at the way God did it. He picked the rejected one.
Sometimes it looks like that, doesn't it? Well, it reminds us of Isaiah 55, doesn't it? God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher. His thoughts are higher than ours. Sometimes a person who others might think that would be a very poor choice really turns out to be the very right choice. So we have to be very careful. We don't judge by appearances, because appearances can be quite deceptive. I think of the time that I gave this counsel to the students in my life and ministry class of suggesting that the local banker might not be the best man to select for your treasurer, because a banker is primarily interested in getting money, but the church treasurer ought to be interested in giving money. We are not a bank. We receive funds to be used immediately. And as soon as the money comes in to support our missionaries, we get it there so it'll accomplish its purpose. What warning did the Lord give Samuel that is still a valid warning today? That's right. Seek the very best you can to understand the heart of the individual. Did the anointing of David take place before the sacrifice or after? Probably after. We're not told. The Bible doesn't really tell us. Explain what the Lord sees when he looks on the heart. So when the Lord looks at your heart and he looks at my heart, what's he actually seeing?
Our
Name one thing.
Attitude.
He sees an attitude. He sees the truth. What else?
Thought process.
The thought process.
Desires.
I'm what?
Desires.
Our desires.
He's our soul.
If you're faithful.
What?
Faithfulness.
Yeah. The motive behind whether we are faithful or not faithful. Those are ideas. What we're interested in. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. How many sons did Jesse have?
At least seven. At least seven.
Yeah, at least seven. We know eight because none of the seven were there, and yet a son of Jesse is going to be chosen, and we know that David's going to be the one that's chosen. By the way, in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, the seven sons of Jesse are named, and in the naming of those seven sons, David's name is included. So we have a problem there, don't we?
Yes. How come they said, thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel?
Because he did.
Oh, that means those seven sons, and then now the next statement said, the Lord has not chosen these.
That's right, he hasn't.
So where is David in regard to this number?
He's number eight.
That's what I said.
Yeah, he's number eight. But in 2 Chronicles 2, 13 through 15, we have the seven sons of Jesse named, and David is included. So is that a Bible contradiction?
Typographical.
No. Typographical error, huh?
Yeah.
That's always a possibility when men are involved.
Just one of his sons.
David's family tree here, and it lists six in one area, and then David down at the bottom of the. Being probably the youngest in the.
Yeah. Most explain this as a fact that there was another son who died. And so at the time that Chronicles was written, there were only the seven that were living, but originally there had been eight. That's one possible way of explaining it. I don't have the answer. I don't know. But I thought we ought to mention that just
was
so
David
we don't.
The youngest?
I'm sorry?
Was David the youngest?
Yes.
At this time he was, and I don't know of anyone younger than he.
Well.
So one of the seven that's mentioned here
would
have died somewhere along the line before Chronicles was written.
Would he be too young to be considered presentable as a.
As a son? No.
I mean, I didn't know if there was, you know, an age limit where.
No, not at all. Not at all. In fact, the only reason that David's not mentioned here initially is because he was busy. He was out taking care of the sheep, protecting them.
We got to remember, too, that this wasn't written at the time it was done. This was written.
True. True. All right, do these verses suggest that Samuel informed Jesse of the purpose of his visit?
Yes.
I think so. Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? He said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So does this verse suggest a difference between the public sacrifice and the private meal which it accompanied it?
Yes.
Yes. They'd be sitting down at the table. Was it unusual for the youngest son to be watching the sheep?
No.
No. In fact, the youngest looked forward to the day that he would be older because the older ones did the farm work. The younger ones had to take care of the animals, usually the sheep in this case. By the way, just in passing, the place where David was taking care of sheep was just within a few miles of Jerusalem. And of course, think of how many sheep would be needed each year when they came to Jerusalem to observe the Passover.
A lot.
Because, I mean, thousands of people would come to Jerusalem.
They'd travel without sheep.
That's right. And they need to be able to get some sheep when they got there. And it's not just any sheep. They had to have a lamb. Yeah. Anyhow, I just want us to realize that the caring of sheep, the tending of sheep in this area was not uncommon. In fact, it played a very important role. But this was usually the task of the younger son. The older sons did the farming. Verse 12, please.
So Samuel brought him in, and now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he."
What does it mean to say he's ruddy?
Suntan.
Reddish.
Suntan.
Yeah. Yeah. Kind of like Esau in the Old Testament. Probably a tint of red in his hair, possibly in his skin. Was David chosen because he was a handsome young man?
No.
No. Why did Samuel anoint David?
That was the Lord's choice.
That's right. This is a public indication that this is the man that God had chosen, but it's going to be made known at the appointed time. But at least the identification of the man is clear now to Samuel and to Jesse. Verse 13, please.
Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to
Ramah. All right, did David's brothers realize the meaning of this anointing?
I think so.
Well, if they did, I don't know where you're going to find it in Scripture to suggest that they did.
But if they were there, and they say, they know when you anoint somebody for a king. They never see anybody anointed for a king.
It depends on what Jesse told them, what their father told them when he told them to pass by Samuel. You know, they probably had some idea of
it. It says, what I don't understand what you're talking about, it's in the 11th verse, it says that Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." That doesn't say, because I'm not anointing a king. That says we're not going to sit down and eat until all your sons are here.
That other part really says.
Yeah.
The
anointing is important, but I'm not sure the explanation of the importance of the anointing was made clear at this time.
Because it wasn't just for kings. They anointed as for
other things. That's a good point. That's right.
Well, you got the profitable land in your home, though, and he anoints your brother. Whether you know the reasons why or not, you know something's up.
Oh, yeah, right.
But later on, when David takes some food to his brothers in the army, they don't have very much respect for him, do they?
Well, I guess right.
So whatever they may have thought, I don't think it was very long-lived.
Maybe they were envious of him, too, seeing that he was anointed.
Was what reason would Samuel have for keeping the significance of this anointing a secret?
Oh, well, it is a secret then. So that no Genesis don't
David
come
for
up.
One.
Oh, yes. What if Saul got aware of this? You know,
competition.
Saul's going to live for a while yet, while David's growing up, and David and Saul are going to be together quite a bit. How may we understand the words, "The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward"? If the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon you, will anybody else know about that?
Yeah.
How will they know about it?
By your behavior.
Your change of behavior.
What kind of behavior?
You probably would be more subservient and not.
You glowed in the dark, didn't you?
I'm sorry?
You glowed in the dark, didn't you?
There'd be a halo walking around over your head?
Well, maybe you would be more.
Oh, you're so insightful.
He had illumination for him.
Maybe you would be more obedient and they would know that something is up because he tries to be obedient and his ways change.
I think the outstanding characteristics of David are indicative here of the fact that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Do you not believe that the Lord talents us in different ways?
Yes.
Sure. And David was really a multi-talented individual, wasn't he? He was good at so many things. And so I think that the Lord invested in him leadership qualities, the kind of a character that gets along well with people, helped him to grow strong in the faith. Did David go to Ramah with Samuel? Bible doesn't say. He might have, or he might have returned to caring for the sheep. I rather suggest that he would, or rather think rather, that he probably went back to take care of the sheep. What's the significance of Samuel in this verse?
He's finished with the job.
He's completed his assignment.
That's right. He has finished his assignment. He's done what he's told to do. And he no longer is going to be playing an active role as we continue the narrative. Does David take office as king while Saul is still living?
No,
he doesn't. Is this our first introduction to David in this history? Yes, it is. What will be the focus of the remaining chapters of 1 Samuel? The focus in the remaining chapters is going to be the further decline of Saul and the ascendancy of David in the minds of the people. We'll have to stop there and we'll continue next week with verse 14. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for each one who is here tonight, and thank you for challenging us once again with a bit of history that we've read before, but we always need to be reminded of, to realize, number one, the importance of obedience. Number two, the importance of our hearts. Help us to see your will clearly, to obey it perfectly, and to make sure that what we do on the outside is made genuine and true and acceptable in your sight by what you see on the inside. Create within each one of us a pure heart. Help us to have our mind set upon the truth, upon things that are lovely and of good report. Encourage us to remain students of your word, always that we may learn more perfectly your will for our individual lives. May your Spirit indwell us in such a way that our knowledge of your will becomes clearer through our study of your word, the sword of the Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.